We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Judge, the Just One, who has come in flesh. I've just realized that I have left our handouts at my residence, and so you do not have a handout, though you should have received one this morning. You will do well to follow along in your conventional translations, and as you do, as you hear me, some of you have a, let me finish a sentence at a time. As you hear me, you will easily enough follow along as I read this from the LMT. But many of you have the LMT with you. And so we are in today Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. That is, from verse 21 of Matthew 18 until the end of the chapter. We will distribute this next page, page 89, for you next week, Lord willing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And as such, there are within our one subject then, He has to be our one subject. If we're to teach the Word of God, we've got to be teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not teaching the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our teaching is not according to Christ. And that's what characterizes false teaching in Colossians 2:8. If we are teaching the Lord Jesus Christ, there are what we can call various rubrics under Him. If He is the capital, there are rubrics under that capital. A rubric simply means a heading or a category, at least the way I'm using it. That word does mean other things. But there are thus these categories of truth in Him. And some of those categories contain much more than some of the other categories. For instance, I like to use this one to illustrate a small category or to illustrate something that is not one of the most important categories in the Lord. There are in two verses of the Bible, both of them left unexplained, just stated and not explained, the concept of souls in the sea. There are other verses that talk about those souls in the sea, souls in the sea as being the fish, the living souls in the sea, but two verses talk about, it seems, spirits. One of them labels them as spirits in the sea. And then they don't give any. One is in Job, and the other, as you could guess, would be in Revelation. And no explanation there. That's going to be a category in the Lord Jesus Christ that isn't one of the most important categories. Suppose if you are one of those spirits in the sea, that's an important category to you, but we aren't, and we don't have much doctrine at all as to what it means, and so you don't really ever even hear anyone speak about it often. But then there are other categories, like the cross. That would be a gigantic category. That would be a category in the Christ that in the New Testament especially, though in the Old in type, it's replete with type, in the Old Testament, but this would be a category that would get a great deal of ink in the Scripture a great deal of time. And so you have everything between the cross and the spirits in the sea, as far as levels of importance and as far as what often indicates those levels of importance is how often something is brought up in the Scripture. Today we have something that relates to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that something that we encounter rather often in the Scripture, and that makes it in Christ. And if we think of it as a character trait or a virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the larger issues. It's also spills over into many other categories. It's a larger issue when we talk about the category of how we relate to each other. It's a bigger issue in the category of what it means to love. And so you hear it if we do what we do, what I do with you, and that is we just go through the Scripture and treat anything that we meet there in verse-by-verse book studies. This is going to arise every so often, and if you hear it and receive it, it keeps you, it's one of those things that with its oft mention, keeps you pure. You keep being reminded of this. Now, even this passage, it is not terribly long ago that we dealt with this passage. It was back in the Relational Grace Virtues series. If you remember those, that was probably a few years ago, probably about 3 years ago, but that's not terribly long for us to revisit a passage. Now we revisit it because we are in this series that takes everything chronologically, that we are observing the Lord to live through this dia tessaron. But we're in Matthew 18. We've been in Matthew 18 for weeks now, maybe more than a month. And today we come to verse 21. Still something that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Remember last week. Last week we dealt with this concept of if your brother sins against you. And the Lord told us what to do. I don't actually think this is the one. Though actually going the distance with it puts it in the running. As I make my way through this study of the earthly life and just past it of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember another series long ago. You're getting to veteran status if you remember sitting through this one. The Commands of Christ series. As we went through this series, we just took every command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Took them one at a time, went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not in that order necessarily, but we covered, I believe it was 90-some things that were spoken in a Greek imperative that were given as a command. And as we made our way through it, I said, this one, or that one, we did it with different commands. This one's in the running for the least obeyed command of the Lord. Like this is one that Christians, you know, the people that call Him Lord and are supposed to obey Him, might obey the least of any of the other commands that He has issued. One of them that would have been in the running there, I was talking about this with Gary last week, might be in Luke chapter 21. You're some of the only people I know that have ever obeyed this. Pray at all seasons that you would escape all these things and be counted, in, that you'd be counted entirely worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. You realize that's a command. Who prays that? Who obeys that? We can't say that the Lord's Prayer, in that it was a command to pray it, in Luke 11, is in running for the least obeyed, one of the least obeyed commands. But maybe we could say this as a false reaction against Catholicism or some of the other more liturgical strains of Christianity. It may be one of the least obeyed commands in Protestant Christianity. But when we got to this passage, I said, this one might be, this is definitely, if it's not the least obeyed command, this is one of the least obeyed commands. That was last week. When your brother sins against you, this is what you do. Remember what we talked about last week. I trust that you all do. Now note that there's no time gap. There's not a week's gap between last week's teaching and what we encountered this week. Live the life of an apostle as we watch the Lord Jesus Christ, as we watch one of our other apostles put his foot in his mouth yet again. Verse 21, then having approached him, Peter said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now he has a suggestion. Watch this magnanimous suggestion. Should one be as clement and as large of heart as I? Until seven times? Before we get to the Lord's answer, how many times shall my brother sin against me? You know, we'll remember last week that we made much of that kind of language in verse 15 when the Lord said, and if your brother sins against you. That places this squarely in the context of what was dealt with last week. So, if your brother sins against you, and the Lord tells you last week's teaching. Right on the heels of that, Peter says, how many times shall my brother sin against me? And I have to go through this whole program here that you've given me. Certainly, there is a point where this gets ridiculous. Where someone sins against me this way, and I have to go to them, and they don't come to me, but I go to them, and maybe he hears me first round, and I've gained my brother, and I absolutely absolve that person in my heart. I do not think of them as identified with their sin any longer. Do you realize that that's kind of a good thumbnail sketch? That's a good kind of workable definition of what forgiveness is. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when God the Father in Christ forgave you, He didn't identify you with your sin anymore. That is, you were not the sinner who fill in whatever your sin was, but in our case, in salvation, it was sins, and they were of all different shades. He doesn't view us as sinners anymore. Now, the book of James, written to Christians, no question. The context, everything in it screams that this is written to Christians. It says in one place, cleanse your hands, sinners. I thought I wasn't a sinner anymore. Well, I'm not viewed as a sinner anymore. Paul talks about it that way when he said that while we were yet sinners, when we used to be sinners, Christ died for you. Christ died for us at the right time. So there was a time that he's thinking of us as sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing. When he talks about, if you do good only to those who do good to you, what more have you done? What great thing have you accomplished? Even sinners do the same to sinners. That is, he's not looking at his disciples as sinners. A sinner is someone who sins as their habit. I'm okay with this. I do this. This is what I do. And the Lord, though that's what we were, that's what we did. We couldn't do anything else because of our nature. The Lord doesn't view us that way now. He can save us because he doesn't see us as sinners. So what's James doing? James is saying, look, if among you, Christians, there are those who, this is what you do, sin, then you can be a Christian sinner, though positionally you are not viewed as a sinner. Experientially, God is a realist, and he recognizes that this is your unrepentant pattern. All right, so in salvation, he has justified us rather than viewing us as sinners. Forgiveness is a part of that justification, and this is going to be important later on. Our soteriology is going to play into what we're dealing with in this highly practicable and practical, both of them, though may mean different things, passage that is in front of us today. This forgiveness, then, Peter is saying, look, how many times does this have to happen? How many times does my brother sin against me, and he doesn't seem to care? He's not the one coming to me. He's not coming to me and saying, I must apologize because and he tells you what he did. He doesn't seem to have any compunction over it. He doesn't seem to feel guilty about it. He doesn't have any conviction of his soul over it. You go to him. And first round, everything's fixed. And you forgive him the way God forgave you. That is, you don't identify him with that sin anymore. And then he does it again. And you go to him again. And maybe he's a little hardened from the last time. Maybe he really didn't think that he was so wrong, but he agreed with you because intellectually he was a believer and he knew the Bible well enough to know, this. My brother's got the goods on me. My brother has me doctrinally hands down. I have to agree that I was wrong when I did that. And you go away and forgive him and it's done, and then he does it again, and so now he's a little hardened. And so now it maybe takes the first phase and the second phase. You've taken one or two others with you. Peter is asking the question, which I think any probably normal isn't a good thing necessarily. Normal just means it's according to the norm. Most normal people will say, there's got to be some kind of cap on this thing. I mean, there is a point where this just becomes ludicrous, right? I mean, this is just ridiculous. How many times until I say, I don't care what he says, he's not for real. And I don't have to forgive him because he's disingenuous. How many times? And I think most people would not go seven. I think that Peter is rather, at least among humans, I think he is rather magnanimous here. I don't think you would go to your brother seven times through last week's process. I think that you would get to the place where you said, look, he's not hearing me. I don't care if he says he hears me. He's not hearing me. So before we, you know, really judge Peter, have you ever done that? Have you ever gone seven times, done this seven times? Do you know of any believers who have sinned against you seven times? First of all, is this passage in the running for the least obeyed command of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in your life? Have you ever done this? And if you've ever done this, have you ever done it seven times with somebody who has sinned against you seven times? I know that there are believers who have sinned against me seven times. I know that there are certain believers who sinned against me far more than seven times. When does it get preposterous? Surely, Lord, you're a reasonable man. Until seven times, Jesus, verse 22, said to him, I'm not saying until seven, but until 70 times seven. There is going to be, not just here, there's going to be a great deal of hyperbole in our pericope. That is, there is going to be a good amount of exaggeration for the sake of effect in the passage that we're dealing with today. And here's one, this is the first of them. In one sense, it's not an exaggeration. If your brother sins against you 490 times, then you should forgive him 490 times. The Lord says so. Where you find the exaggeration here is, I think you're going to be hard-pressed to find any believer who is going to keep record 490 times. You know, is this a refrigerator verse? Is this the kind of verse that you put on your refrigerator? Is this the kind of verse you put on your refrigerator with a long piece of paper underneath it? And, you know, it says something like, you know, Xavier's always a good name. I never meet anybody named that. Times Xavier has sinned against me. Notch. Notch, notch. And down at the bottom of the refrigerator, kind of curling, you know, onto the floor, is where I'd get to 490. Or maybe can you imagine someone doing this, you know, get some graph paper. Color in one of those little squares every time Xavier sinned against you. And you know, you count all the squares and you go, and that one right there, when he hits that one, when I color in that square, I don't have to forgive him anymore. No one's doing this, right? So it becomes a figure for the Lord saying, as many times as you have to. How many times do you have to? As many times as they sin against you. Now then, one of the Lord's famous and customary analogies follows. On account of this, the kingdom of the heavens was compared to a man, a king, who wanted to be settling up accounts with his slaves. Having begun to settle up, that is, I want to see who owes me what. And let's try to bring these outstanding debts to some kind of conclusion. Having begun to settle up, one debtor for 10,000 talents was brought to him. But he wasn't having anything with which to repay, as he wasn't having anything with which to repay. His Lord ordered him to be sold, and his wife, and the children, and all things, as many as he was having, and to be repaid. This is the beginning, not like in time history, like this started it, but I mean, this in the story that the Lord is giving. This is the beginning of this slave's indentured servitude, as we call it. In other words, this is slavery to pay off a debt. We're going to sell this man into slavery. Actually, in this case, he's not going to work off the debt to the king, but we're going to get whatever we can for him, for his person, for his body, for his soul. The king's going to enslave him because he can't pay the debt. And then as a slave, he's going to sell him. And whatever he gets for the man, he's not going to get for the man 10,000 talents. No one has ever been sold as a slave for 10,000 talents. I'll show you in a moment, this is astronomical. This is just far and away, above and beyond anything. Nobody, there's no slave that valuable. So we're going to have to do the same thing to his wife. We're going to have to do the same thing to as many children as he has. We're going to have to sell all of his property. And it's still not going to make it. It's still not going to cut it. But we'll cut our losses. We'll say, this is as much as we can get out of this guy. Let's take everything he has, including his family members. Let's make them all slaves. I'll get back, not what he owes me, but I'll get back something. Right now I'm getting nothing. Therefore, having fallen down, the slave worshipped to him. This is a Hebraism. You don't say it that way in Greek. Worshipped to him. That is exactly the way you say that in Greek. This is the word that we've encountered This is the word that we've encountered in our last Wednesday teaching. Not the word, but the concept, the way it's worded. We just read it in the Psalm, because as we finished translating Psalms in our teaching of them on Wednesday night, we make that the reading. And so we just finished Psalm 45 on Wednesday nights, and that phrase that was in it, because he is your Lord, prostrate yourself to him. And we said in the teaching you could translate prostrate yourself as worship. There you have worship to him. We don't talk that way in English. We say worship him. Worship to him. You don't even speak that way in Greek. You speak that way in Hebrew. An indicator, one of those linguistic indicators that this was originally spoken in either Hebrew or Aramaic. One of the languages that the Lord Jesus Christ was trilingual in his days in the flesh. Not in Greek. It's translated then into Greek here. This slave, having fallen down, worshipped to him, saying, Lord, be patient with me, and I will repay everything to you. Now, the slave is not really asking for forgiveness here, is he? He's asking for patience. If he were asking for forgiveness, he would be asking that the debt be just wiped out, that it be relinquished. He's not asking for forgiveness. He's asking for patience. Now, honestly, I haven't told you what 10,000 talents equals here. I'll do that in a moment. But there's no way that, I don't care how patient somebody is, there's no way this man is going to be able to pay this off. He likes to think that he will. I don't know. I don't know who could pay this off. I know about rich people. I mean, I know that they're out there. You know, I don't know if Bill Gates could pay this off. Maybe he has this much money. I don't know. But the Lord isn't talking to Bill Gates here. The Lord's talking to your, you know, humans at large. All right? Maybe one person, two, three in the world might be able to pay this off at any given time. I don't know. I really don't know if even they could, because I don't know what they have, because I don't care. But I know what this is, I know what this amounts to. Again, I'll tell you in a moment. And having pity. Pity is a good thing if you're pitiful. I don't want your pity. Well, are you pitiful? Maybe if you don't, it doesn't matter if you want it. If you need it, if you're pitiful, and this guy's pitiful, you can pity this man. The Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the loan. Oh, now we see how he got them, how he got into this trouble. Loan. He took out a loan. And then he took out another one. And he took out another one. And he took out another one. And the clemency seemed just in the willingness to loan the man. To keep giving this guy a loan. Until it's come to this figure. This, if we can't call the king patient, we've got to call the king merciful. Well, he has pity on him and just says, wow, you're pitiful. You know what? I'll go beyond having patience with you. I forgive you the whole thing. One thing this tells me is, teaches us, is that patience is, it is a virtue, as even the world says it. But pity is better than patience. Pity is higher than patience. Forgiveness is a bigger thing with God than patience. But having gone out, that slave found one of his fellow slaves who was owing him 100 denarii. Having taken hold of him, he was choking him, saying, pay me back if you owe me anything. If you owe me anything, he knows that the man owes him anything. The idea, may I just switch the wording around and give you the sense of it? Let me say it like this. He's saying, if you owe me anything, you pay me back. And he actually chokes the man. Grabs him by the throat. Says, pay me what you owe. If you owe me anything. What does he owe him? He owes him 100 denarii. Now, I've done some calculations. By the way, the price of gold has gone up significantly since the last time I did these calculations. The slave owes the king 10,000 talents. The fellow slave owes the debtor slave to the king 100 denarii. I asked somebody this week, I said, what's minimum wage? They told me it's $7.25. Alright, so a denarius is one day's wage for a laborer. Now, you might look at that and you say, 100 of them? That's a pretty sizable figure. Yeah, it is. Let's say that you earned minimum wage. We take, and I did this with a calculator, so you don't have to question my math. You know, you take 725 times your average workday is 8 hours in our culture. So, 725 times 8 times 100. This slave owes the other slave $5,800. $5,800. You say, wow, that's a pretty good figure. He owes me a lot. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He does owe you a good piece of change. When we sin, against a fellow believer. For that matter, when it's, I don't want you to think that it's not important if you sin against someone who isn't a believer. Let me put it this way. I don't want you to think it's unimportant when you sin against someone who isn't a believer. But it is more important when you sin against a believer. Because of who they are, and that's what makes the debt what it is. What I mean is, why in this analogy does the slave owe the other slave $5,800? Because he's his peer. He's an equal. He's another human. Why does that slave owe the king 10,000 talents? Because of who it was that was sinned against. Alright, if I sin against you, that's a terrible thing, and it's not something cheap. $5,800. I honestly don't know about some of you, but I'm going to have a hard time paying that. I'm going to think, how am I ever going to pay this? $5,800 I owe this person. It's not cheap. Sin is not unimportant when it's against that person. But when you sin against God, you see, it's the creditor, it's the essence of the creditor, it's the substance of the creditor, it's the nature of the creditor, it's the person of the creditor that makes our sin against God infinitely worse than I sinned against some human, who's also a sinner, who's equal human and also a sinner. When I sin against a holy, infinite being who has never sinned, that makes my sin worse. That's why I say it is worse to sin against a believer than an unbeliever, because of who they are, what they are, who they're connected with. And this is a fellow slave. We can call it, for our purposes today, a fellow believer. They're both slaves to the king. The king here represents God. So he went out and he owes him, chokes the man who owes him $5,800. It's not a little sum of money. We don't diminish it. We don't lighten that. It was bad. But 10,000 talents. Now listen. I told you how I got $5,800, right? Here's what you do with 10,000 talents. First of all, we've got to say, how much is a talent? The talent is a weight measure. 75.5 pounds is what it equals. We're talking about the talent being gold. Let's use gold. There's such a thing as a silver talent as well. You can have a talent of anything. But we're talking about a talent of gold here. You know why? You're talking about sin, aren't you? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. What's the metal in the metal sphere that represents glory in the Bible? It's gold. We talked about that on a Wednesday also. I don't know if it was last week. Yeah, last week. Last past Wednesday. Talked about that as well. Alright, so we take 75.5 pounds. We multiply that by 10,000. Then you take the price of gold. I believe it was 814 point something dollars per troy ounce these days. Now I've got to put the ounces into the pounds. So I've got to take 800 and whatever, I think it's 14. You're going to take 800 dollar figure times that by 16 to get a pound, times that by 75 and a half, times that by 10,000, and here's what you come up with. This first slave, the one that owes the king in American dollars today, $9,839,400,000. Now, I'm going to have a hard time paying $5,800. I don't care if you extend my life so that I'm 200 years old. I'm never going to have that amount of money. I don't care if you let me live supernaturally 10 lifetimes. I'm never going to have that amount of money. Those things aren't going to happen, though, are they? So, in my lifetime, what are the chances that I'm going to be able to pay $9,839,400,000 to this king? It's impossible. There's no be patient with me. I don't need patience. All of your patience, God, is not, you're not going to cut it. I need pity. I need you to just pity me and forgive me. Now, we are dealing with sin, right? That's what the analogy is about. I ask you this question. Who are you? To be forgiven $9,839,400,000 worth of sin and to go out and choke your brother for your $5,800. Let me ask you this. Is there anything that is equal to that? What if I give you my soul? What if I give you my eternity? Okay. Your soul isn't worth it because if we put your soul in hell to make you pay for this, you're never getting out. So you're not worth this. What about, can we get 10,000 talents? But we're dealing with 10,000 talents, meaning something, which it's figurative for sin. Let's bring it over. Let's just not keep it in the analogous realm. Let's say, is that amount of money able to be paid by anybody? No individual human beings wouldn't be able to pay me what they owe. And this is just the human, right? This is the sinning believer. Believers have been forgiven and will be, we are being forgiven. It's in the sense that when we sin, we're forgiven. Post-conversion. We're being forgiven, when it's all said and done, $9,839,400,000 worth of sin debt. And sin is called a debt. I owe God. Now, what if I give God my life? This is why purgatory is such a farce. All right? First of all, it's a farce because it's not in the Bible anywhere. All right? But the concept of you're going to have to spend some time paying for your sin, how long would be enough? That's ridiculous. I'm never going to be able to pay this. What's the difference? You've got an unsaved person goes to hell. For their sins, they've got to spend eternity future there. You got a baptized Catholic, and he goes to hell. But, oh, his sins aren't as bad? He can, what's purgatory like anyway if it's not hell? It's just what, like, the flames are only this high or what? I don't understand. And only with the flame at half, you know, on your stove, it's like at number two. That's going to make it longer for you to have to pay for your sin, not shorter. Nobody's going to pray you out. No mass is going to get you out of that. What could we possibly find that you could offer God to even pay this? Oh, I know. I know something that is valuable enough to pay $9,839,400,000 times the quadrillions of people that have ever been alive on planet Earth. I know something. The life in death of the inestimable, priceless Son of God. That will pay for it. That will pay for it. So, God does that. He gives His trillions, quadrillions, quad billions, you know, sextillion off the scale. You're actually going to put a price to this because He's an infinite being and He's never sinned and He's God. It's infinite. That's why that one person can pay for, doesn't matter how many, finite lives with His one life. And God the Father did it. Tetelestai, it is finished. And we're the recipients of it. And then we go out and choke people because they owe us $5,800. Shame on you, and not just as a colloquialism. Shame should cover me when I don't forgive my brother, my sister, given what I've been forgiven. Verse 29, therefore, having fallen down at His feet, the fellow slave was begging Him, saying, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. Hey, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what you said to this king that you owed, but he wasn't willing. Now there's the essence of unforgiveness. It's not like he wasn't able. He's more than able now because he's just received this forgiveness. It's not that he wasn't able. It's not that he had some kind of forgiveness defect. It's not that he had a psychological problem. He couldn't, you know, this person, this is, you know, anti-forgiveness syndrome. Oh, he's got anti-forgiveness syndrome. He isn't able because he's got, you know, some kind of chemical imbalance or something. He can't do that. He wasn't willing. Telling me that forgiveness is an act of the will. It is a decision. He wasn't willing. Having gone off, he threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. But his fellow slaves, that is, his brethren, in the analogy, are watching this. And they're saying, this is so wrong. And beholding the things happening, sorrowed greatly. Not sorrow greatly over unforgiveness. Having gone, they made clear to their Lord the things having happened. So they tell the king. Now here's where, if you haven't had a problem with this so far, maybe conceptually, maybe you had a problem with it, like I don't want to do that, but maybe conceptually you've not had a problem with that, like I'm following you. Here's where I anticipate some of you are going to have a conceptual problem with what I'm about to say in this last paragraph here. Ready? Then, having summoned him, his Lord said to him, evil slave. Okay, words of the Lord Jesus Christ here, which I'm not ashamed of. He calls the slave evil. What's the slave guilty of? 9,839,400,000 worth of debt, sin debt. But what particularly now are we talking about that makes him evil? His unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is evil. All that debt I forgave you since you begged me. Wasn't it necessary for you also to show mercy? Oh, now, to your fellow slave, as I also showed mercy to you. Now watch this. Now, forgiveness is under the rubric called mercy. Two things that we could call forgiveness, taking it right out of this passage, right? Pity and mercy. Not patience. Patience is good. But it's way above patience. It's more than patience. God is more than patient with us. God is pitiful and merciful. So now we see that forgiveness is an aspect of mercy. And having been enraged, his Lord handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Here's where we begin to have, you may begin to have conceptual problems. I don't have any conceptual problems here. I believe I've totally squared with this. I never had a problem with it in my life anyway. But I mean, I'm looking at it and I'm saying I have no conceptual problem with this. It does not seem to violate anything of any doctrine that I've ever learned before, but you may have a difficulty with it, and I understand that, and I'll explain it. I'm going to say something that you're going to think is just so totally wrong when I say it. Then I'm going to explain myself. And then I trust that you're going to, having heard that explanation, say, you've made that case. I'm on board with you now. All right? But just understand as we work through the process of, you know, process of grief or the process of trauma, or as we work through the process of your reaction to about what I'm about to say, first you're going to feel that's wrong. Then I'm going to explain it, and you're still going to it's going to be feeling less and less wrong as I explain it to you, and then you're going to agree with me. All right? You better agree. No, you're going to agree with me. First of all, torturers. Who are these torturers? Well, look, we've got an analogy, right? We're not allowed to play fast and loose with these analogies. We can't make them mean anything we want them to mean. We have two realms of unforgiveness here, right? Not the ones that I've called different kinds of unforgiveness in the past. We're not dealing with that today. We've got the king. We've got the king and I. And then we've got I and my fellow slave. With the king and I, he's forgiving me. And we're not talking about, this, it makes it even more powerful, we're not just talking about salvation here, okay? Because he's talking, everybody he's talking to is in the fellow slave category. They're all saved. And he's saying that in this, you're all saved, starting with you, Peter. All right, you're the guy that asked the question. Peter, I'm answering your question, Peter, and then there's all of your fellow slaves. You know, these brothers of yours that are around here, and those sisters over there that follow with the Lord, and these disciples here. In the fellow slave category, so we're already saved, you might not forgive one of them. You might not forgive people who are saved just like you are. So you're not talking about salvation necessarily, are you? Post-salvation, not post-salvation because you're never not going to be saved. Let's say post-conversion. Post-conversion. I owe the Lord $9,839,400,000. Sins I've committed after I got saved, when I wasn't considered a sinner anymore. This man, then, is supposed to do likewise to his fellow slave. If the man who is supposed to do likewise, do the same thing to his fellow slave, does not have the power to consign them to hell, then we're not talking about the Lord consigning somebody to hell here. Though the fact that you've been released from hell is part of that 9 billion, okay? We're dealing with figures like choking somebody and now torturers. We're dealing with figures in an analogy. We're dealing with symbols in an analogy. It's an extended metaphor. That these consequences are lack of forgiveness. But in that he calls it the torturers. Let me tell you this. If you don't forgive your brother when they sin against you, you don't experience the joy that you used to experience. You don't have the peace that you used to have. You rather have this, you get the emotional result of not being in fellowship with God. And the deeper you go in that, the more that deserves the word torture. Here's the thing that's going to sound so wrong to you. Ready? Well, no, I'm going to wait for it a minute. And having been enraged, his Lord handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Yeah, this one thing's going to sound so wrong to you. The king now holds him responsible for what he had already forgiven him for. And add to that the last verse, thus also my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive each his brother their trespasses from your heart. I'm saying that the Lord holds you responsible for things he even forgave you of before when you won't forgive someone who has sinned against you. Who's sitting right there, right in front of you in the Bible, right? It says, thus also my heavenly Father will do to you. Do what? Hold your sins against you. Listen, it goes like this. You obviously think that when somebody sins against you, we're going to play by your rules for a change. You get to call the shots. This is what you wanted, right? You wanted life your way. We're going to let you have it. You get to decide. You think that when somebody sins against you, it's right to remember that and hold it against them. God says, you wouldn't want me to do something wrong, would you? You would want me to uphold justice. Justice Xavier style. Justice a la Xavier. You know, justice a la sagacious Christian here who feels so indignant that they've been sinned against. Okay. Well, then I guess just consistently, I mean, you want to be consistent, right? I guess if we're going to be consistent and you're not going to forgive this person something that they owe you, I'm not going to forgive you what you owe me. Now, let me explain that. That's only the first thing that sounds so wrong to you. This is temporal forgiveness. Temporal means in time. Okay? Xavier, our thus dubbed slave here, dies in that state. Torturous death. He's been handed over to the torturers. He goes to heaven, alright? His sins were forgiven. Having forgiven you all the trespasses of Colossians 2, I'm saying that the person goes to heaven. Positionally, they've got forgiveness of everything they've ever done and maybe the worst sin that they've ever committed. Unforgiveness. But in time, there is something between you and God here. God loves His Son. I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about some Son of God. He loves that brother from your perspective. He loves some daughter. They're one of His precious females. He loves them. You don't. You say, it's not that I don't love them. Really? Love is keeping the commandments of God. You've got a command to forgive people. You're not doing that. You don't love them when you don't forgive them. Here's the next thing. Sounds so wrong. how, you say, maybe there's things in your mind that say, it can't be the way Timothy's describing it. It can't be that way. Because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? As I teach you, I'm looking at a big cross. It's right in front of me back there. I don't forget it. I never forget this. What was accomplished there? But here's what's going to sound so wrong to you. The cross, that is, let's personalize it. Let's not keep it as a doctrine, the cross. Let's personalize it. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ changed a lot less than you may think. This was spoken before the cross in history. So we can understand this as, oh well, yeah, their sins are held against them because the cross hadn't happened yet. The cross didn't change that. Listen, I'll pick two people to be examples here of Old Testament history. I'm picking them for definite reasons. Why can Abraham or David be saved in the Old Testament? Why can they be saved in the Old Testament? If the cross made it possible to forgive people, and that engaged in the time-space reality called the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, then nobody back in the Old Testament could have ever been saved. Rather, the cross and the certainty of it made it possible to, on the merits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, save people, we might say retroactively, in the Old Testament. That means people in the Old Testament who lived before the cross were saved because of the certain death of the Lord Jesus Christ when He would die. So their sins are wiped out, their sins are expunged, and they are absolutely forgiven. Old Testament, just as we are New Testament, for the same reason. Because it wasn't blood of bulls and goats that took away sin. It doesn't take away sin. The blood of one lamb takes away sin. And for them to be justly forgiven in the judicial system of the courtroom of heaven in the Old Testament, it was because of the death of the Lamb that was a certainty in the part of the Bible that you call the New Testament and the beginning at the inception of the New Testament. So they had forgiveness in the Old Testament because of the cross. That means these people, the fact that this is stated prior to the cross doesn't have a bearing on, well, that was then and this is now. Here's the other thing you have to think about with that, if that's the way you want to think about it. Well, that was before the cross, their sins weren't dealt with. Well, then nobody was saved in the Old Testament. But we know the people were. That's the first problem you'll have if that glitch comes up when I say these things. The other problem is, why did Jesus say this? We're a lot closer than you think, to the end. What happens is, in the Diatessaron, here's how it works. This is told you here. As you get deeper, there's more concentration on the things that happen further on in the account. So that, do you know that the bulk of the four Gospels is spent with the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life in the days of His flesh? The last week. We've covered about almost 3 years of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. Next week we're in John 11. It's really late. That's John 11. John 12 is in the last week of His life. And next week we're in 11. Luke is going to take so much time to develop everything that happened on the way down to Jerusalem. And that starts after Luke 11. So we've got Luke 11 next week. That's late in the Gospel of John. After that, the Lord starts his journey down to Jerusalem, and he does take his time to get there, and more is told you about the things that the Lord Jesus Christ does and the miracles in that journey down to Jerusalem to be crucified than any other time. If this was only true for the Old Testament before the cross, then this was only true for a few months. Is that what we were really going to say? Are you prepared to say that this thing that he said here about how, you know, you won't be forgiven if you don't forgive your brother, that was only true for a couple months. It was only true for a few months of time. And if that was true, why does Matthew record it for us after it's all over? After this couple months window that was only true for a couple months, why does he give it to us for the rest of the church age and for the rest of eternity now? I submit to you that these things are temporal, not eternal, spiritual dynamics to live this Christian life. That's why forgiveness is so important. Here's the same concept. Same concept in some other places in the Scripture. Matthew 6. We're going to look at 12, skip 13, and go to 14 and 15. Here's Matthew. It's part of the Lord's Prayer and its explanation. Matthew 6, 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Now, is that saying, you know, just like we do. We do this all the time. That's impossible. I do it all the time. Okay, I do it all the time. So, you know, just like I'm so forgiving, forgive me. Is it just that, or is it forgive me my debts? See, the sin being in the same language of debt. Forgive me my debts, forgive me my sins, if I forgive others their sins. I submit to you that's what he's saying. This is why. Verses 14 and 15. For, this explains what he just told you to pray. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Go to another place with me, to Mark chapter 11, really deep in the Deuteronomic treatment of these days of the Lord. Mark 11, this is within the last week of his earthly sojourn. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. And whenever you are standing praying, be forgiving, if you are having anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in the heavens should also forgive you your trespasses. But if you aren't forgiving, neither will your Father who is in the heavens forgive your trespasses. Now, if you think that this was in force only in the Old Testament time, first of all, I don't know why you'd say that if you understand how people were saved in the Old Testament on the same basis as they are in the New on the cross. But the other proof that I gave you, this was in force for 1 week. If you think this is no longer in force, the Lord said this in the way that you're thinking, and this is only relevant for 1 week. No, this is a trans-covenantal, interdispensational principle. Finally, Luke 11:4 seals it, that the Lord's Prayer, the meaning of, as we forgive others our debts, means only if you do. Because of the wording here, it's the same Lord's Prayer that he is giving with the ever so slight differences, and this is one of them. 11:4, just the A part, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone being indebted to us. That is, forgive us because it's just in your system to do that because we forgive those who have sinned against us. All right, now here's dangerous territory. Now, this is the last thing I have to tell you. And I will consider my treatment of this passage thorough enough and we'll close it up and go home. last week, teaching last week, said, if your brother sins against you, go to him, and you lay in before him the, well, it says reprove him, because you're sure he sinned against you. All right? And if he hears you, gain your brother, and if he doesn't hear you, take one or two others with you, so that the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be established. And if he doesn't hear you, take it to the assembly, and if he doesn't hear the assembly, let him beat you as a Gentile and talk to it. Okay. Does that mean every time anybody ever sins against me, I must go to them? No. How do we make this fit with things that Paul said in Colossians and Ephesians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it doesn't matter that it's Paul as opposed to Jesus. It's both God speaking. All right. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, you have some gripe, take some gripe water. I hear it works very well, but you know, is there such a thing as their complaint milk? Is there belly-aching juice? Is there something? But gripe water seems to work. All right, take some gripe water for your griping about this believer and forgive them. It's in the context of this thing we talked about today. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, as we like to say it, maybe this is really grating on you these days, today, you've owed God $9,839,400,000. The way, with the same kind of freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ forgave you, you forgive that fellow brother or sister of yours that piddly $5,800. Paul seems to say, hey, do you have something that irks you about another believer? This is what you do. Just forgive them. Whereas the Lord says, hey, do you have something about some other believer that irks you? Well, go to them and talk about it and talk it through and do the messy, dirty work of confrontational body life. How do we reconcile these two? Actually, I don't see any need to reconcile them. But here's how I think they go together. You sin against me. I forgive you. If I don't look at you any differently after I've forgiven you, because I'm not kidding myself that I've really forgiven you, I have the same kind of affection for you. Nothing's been, there's no problem, there's no glitch here. I can hug you next week. I see you today, I hug you today, tonight you sin against me. And the next time I see you in church, there's a stiffness, and I don't feel right around you, I'm awkward, it's strange. Alright, I don't like you anymore because this thing is big in my mind. This thing is bigger than you. It's bigger than God, it's bigger than Jesus Christ dying on the cross to me, to be honest. Because if I thought in those terms, this would be nothing. But if this is big to me, and I can't do in honesty, I can't sincerely, I can't genuinely, I can't in my heart of hearts, I can't in all truth, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ used here, from your hearts, not a heart that, if I can't forgive you for that, then I'm to go to you. then we've got to talk. Because, and I have to say, I think that you're in sin, but I've got to go, like, this thing that you did to me, or this thing you failed to do to me, or whatever you think it is, I've been delivered to the torturers this week. I know that God hates something that I'm doing, namely withholding forgiveness from you. But I'm finding it impossible. I'm trying to just choose. Timothy says it's something of the will. Timothy says it's something of the will because the Lord Jesus Christ said it's something of the will. But so the Lord Jesus Christ said something. This is of the will. Take Timothy out of the picture. He's a middleman. The Lord Jesus Christ said this is something of the will. I've been willing to forgive you. I've been trying to do some psychological thing with myself. I've been forcing my soul to forgive them. Okay. I'm going to forgive them. There. And the next time I see them, I hate them. And I know, if I'm going to be honest with myself, I know I've not forgiven them. I'm trying to forgive them, and I'm finding that impossible. I'm trying to forgive them, but the wound is so deep, the hurt is so real, then you must go to them. Then you must go to them. Maybe the person is somebody in your church. Maybe the person is your spouse. Oh man, it's your spouse. You can have built up stuff forever. You've got fodder for the torturers there. Who is that brother or that sister? I think that maybe this past couple weeks has been, and I close with this, I think that the past couple weeks of this has been maybe one of the most difficult times for you to hear. A couple weeks for you to hear. Because people are flawed, and they do things against us, and we're flawed, so we take it so personally. And we're so important to ourselves that we can't get over it when people do this kind of thing. And between last week and this week, boy, there's only answers right there. It's either last week, or let's put it this way. It's either this week, I can forgive this person from my heart, and I'm not kidding myself, just so that I don't have to do last week. I'm being straight with myself, and I'm being straightforward with God. I've really forgiven them. If not this week, then last week. 70 times 7. From the heart. 9,839,400,000 versus 5,800. Brethren, here's my exhortation to you. It's very simple. After we've done all this. Got problems with somebody? Got problems with another believer? Forgive them straight, free, full. Wipe it out. From the heart. If you try to do that and you seem that you can't, seems that you can't, and you go to that person, and maybe these last two Lord's Day messages mean you've got some work to do. Maybe, wow, there's three or four people in my little assembly. Three or four of them I got to go through this. I've got a busy week, and yeah, your week just got busier. Go get it fixed. Go straighten it out. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.